Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Chris Brown with today's teaching.
It is truly a story that came from nowhere. No one saw it coming. No one could have predicted. There was no expectation, no waiting for it. Literally from nowhere. From somewhere in the northern desert peninsula of Sinai, from obscurity, from absolute isolation. He had no title. He had no power. He had no authority. He had no armies. He had sheep, and they weren't even his sheep. For 40 years, he lived in absolute, invisibility. Until one day he stepped out of nowhere onto the pages of history. He approaches the most powerful man in the world with that line, that infamous line, "Let my people go," and a legend is made. Moses appears on the scene as leader and savior of the Israelites to get them out of bondage. And for 1,450 years, his stories have been passed down. For 1,450 years, the first five books of the Bible that he wrote, what the Jewish nation holds on to is their Torah, their commands, their scripture, were penned by Moses. There's not a greater leader, not a greater figure for this tribe of people in all of their history than Moses. It's what's at conflict when we read the stories of Jesus. When this Jesus shows up and claims to be the Son of God 1,450 years after Moses, they're still holding on to Moses' writing. They're still holding on to Moses' tradition. And this guy, Jesus, doesn't line up with the God that they've been waiting for. And to truly get the story today, which the guys in the story, the disciples, they don't get the story today. So to make sure we get the story today, I want to take us back and just quickly do a flyby, the entire book of Exodus, the story of Moses. I want to take you back and remind you who this man was, this great prophet, this great leader for the Hebrew people. For us today, maybe familiar with some of his stories, but he's not the very foundation, the bedrock, the cornerstone of our people and who we are. We don't hold on to his stories at night and pass them down to our kids. We don't rock our toddlers asleep at night, whispering to them the stories of Moses to help them fall asleep. The Hebrew people did. And to truly understand why people aren't getting Jesus, you kind of have to understand Moses. So I know you've already got your Bible open to Mark chapter 6. I know we're 20 weeks into trying to figure out who this man, myth, Messiah is. I know we've been piecing together so far six chapters of stories of what he did in the Sea of Galilee, of what's happening inside the walls of Jerusalem. But we got to go back 1,450 years. Don't worry, we're not reading the entire book of Exodus. I just put it in your note sheet, Exodus. You can read it on your own. I'm going to give you lines right now to follow. I know at this point you're looking at all the lines and you're slightly depressed. Not because of the number of lines. You just saw that and thought for sure, oh, Christopher Hilkin's teaching today. Look at this. And then I show up and you're like, you don't have enough smarts to fill these lines. They're going to go quick. I promise you. So sorry for the disappointment, but here we go. Moses, number one, he comes from royalty. He comes from royalty. Remember how the story starts? If you don't, it's okay. We're going to do this in about 8 minutes, and it's going to be a flash. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, head of the Egyptian empire at this time, did not like the way the Hebrew people were multiplying within his boundaries. So he said, kill all the baby boys. We'll eradicate this group of people. And Moses' mom put him in a basket, covered with pitch and tar, hit him in the reeds. Pharaoh's own daughter was down there bathing in the Nile River and heard the cries. They brought the basket to her and she goes, I'll raise him. Pharaoh is raised in a family of royalty. He kills a guy. He takes justice into his own hands and he flees Egypt and all that he had. All the academia, all the learning, all the tradition that you could have coming from Pharaoh's own household. And he runs to the desert where he spends 40 years watching sheep. And one day watching sheep, there's a bush that's burning, but it doesn't burn up. And he thinks to himself, I got to go check out this bush. And as he walks close to the bush speaks.
Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. The ground you are standing on is holy.
He's met a lot of bushes in his day. But this one. After 40 years, it's time for you to go back home and you tell grandfather, let my people go. But the Israelites, I mean, how's everyone, who's no. Who do I tell them that? I tell them a bush sent me? Number two, he meets the great I am. Remember that? A voice from within the bush. Who do I tell him that sent me?
I am.
Mic drop. I'm the God who always has been, who is and always will be. I am the great I am. You tell my people I am has spoken to you. Number three, he's sent to deliver his people. So he comes from royalty. He meets the great I am. And now he's sent to deliver his people. Remember when Pharaoh doesn't let the people go? All kinds of plagues hit Egypt. That they break that nation apart. They come out of Egypt. Now number four, he meets with God on a mountain. There's thunder and smoke, and it's like a furnace and a mountain shaking and a trumpet blast. And Moses walks on up to the top of the mountain. Remember that? He gets to go up to Mount Sinai in thunder and smoke, volcanic type furnace. And he meets with God on a mountain. Number five, he's given God's words. He's given the commands of God. I told you, you're going kind of quick. He's given God's words. He comes down that mountain with the Ten Commandments. Remember when the people are wandering out in the desert and they've run out of food? He's got over a million, maybe a million and a half people this time through the wilderness. You can go through supply lines like that. And he comes and he prays to God. We don't have food. These people will die. And the next morning when they wake up, there's Pop-Tarts all over the ground. Remember that? The Hebrew word is manna, but we all know that means Pop-Tarts. See, number six, he prays for bread. And bread shows up every day. A cool point of the story, though, God told him, hey, only collect enough for today. Anything that stays overnight will spoil and rot on you. It'll make you deathly ill. This bread only lasts for a day. Tomorrow, by faith, you'll wake up and see if I'm here. And the next day, by faith, you'll wake up and see. And you're not storing this stuff up. I'm going to teach you how to walk by faith. Oh, kind of outside of chronological order, but remember when they're leaving Egypt and then the Egyptian armies are coming after him and all the slaves and they walk up to the water and he raises his staff. It's number seven. He walks through water. God splits the Red Sea and they walk through water on dry ground. And when the last Israelite gets out of the sea as the Egyptian army comes after them, the waves crush in on top of them. It's a weird story that was never taught to me in Sunday school, maybe because the Sunday school teacher might not have had the answers for this one, just like I don't know if I do. But number eight, God passes by him. You may want to write there chapter 33 of Exodus. That's one you may want to go back and read on your own. Toward the end of this entire story, Moses just has a request. God, would you allow me to see you? God says, Moses, here's what we're going to do. And he takes him up and he puts him on the cleft of a rock. And God says, I'll cover you, but I will pass by. And after I pass by, you can basically see the back of me. Now, God is not a finite being. He's not bound by any space or time or form. He is infinite. But it said God's glory, God's goodness passed by. And Moses got to see the glimpse of a God that passed by. The only other time in history this happens is with maybe the second greatest prophet of the Hebrew people, a guy named Elijah. Oh, Elijah, if you were growing up as a little Hebrew boy, you either had Moses or Elijah PJs. You had the bedsheet, the pillowcases that went with it. I mean, these were the two greatest action figures you had growing up. Elijah, one time, after he called down fire from heaven, he wiped out a bunch of satanic leaders. I mean, it's a story every boy loves to hear. He goes out in the wilderness in an incredible state of depression. He leaves himself open to suicide and die. And God has to give him food and drink and rest. And God takes Elijah up on the cleft of a mountain and God passes by. For every Jewish boy and girl, they've grown up with these stories. They've grown up with this is how God has interacted with the greatest prophets of your people. They've grown up night after night, stories being passed down of Moses, the greatest of our leaders, the deliverer of our people, of Elijah. Can you imagine Yahweh, God Almighty, putting you in a place where he passes by? Second to last, And Moses, he's leading his people to an earthly promised land. An earthly promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey to take you out of your Egypt, your bondage, your slavery, into something far better that God has provided for you. This is the entire point of Exodus, the exiting from Egypt to a promised land. And yet, what was the result? The last line, hearts were hardened. Hearts were hardened. It started that way with Pharaoh, the Egyptian leader. No way am I letting my slaves go. And then plague after plague after plague, 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 plague. And finally he relents and he lets them go. But it ends this way. The Hebrew people are following Moses, going to this promised land, and all they're doing is griping and complaining. Miracle after miracle, a God that's leading them, Pop-Tarts in the morning, water from rock, and they're still griping and complaining. No matter how much they saw God move, they still wanted their old way of life. They still wanted some of their old Egypt. And yet on this journey, Moses has written five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the commands for the Hebrew people. Genesis, the beginning of God and your people. There is one God. He is creator God, and he has called us to follow him. Exodus, the story that I just did in 8 minutes. Leviticus, here's the laws. Here's how we walk with this God. Here's how we show we are with him. In 1,450 years, Jesus shows up. And everyone is holding on to Moses. Everyone is holding on to the great prophet. Everyone is holding on to his teachings. And this Jesus doesn't seem to fit what they've been told, what they're waiting for. And we have a crisis in chapter 6 in the book of Mark. For 20 weeks, it's been building in our series so far. For 6 chapters, it's been building. As you turn to Mark chapter 6, we start at verse 45 today. Let me catch you up on Mark chapter 6, verse 1. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1, after healing of the blind, after healing of those that are paralyzed, after healing of those with leprosy, after raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead, after teaching that stuns the crowd every place he goes, he finally goes to his hometown. We caught that about 4 weeks ago, maybe 5 weeks ago. And his hometown, they have all the facts about Jesus, but they don't have faith in Jesus. His hometown goes, wait a second. You're here to preach to us. We know who you are. Aren't you Mary's son? Aren't your brothers and sisters still living in the community with us? Aren't you supposedly Joseph's son? Mm-hmm. We know the story about a virgin birth. We don't even know who your daddy is. Oh, we know the Bethlehem fable. We know who you are. And they have all the facts, but they don't have any faith. And Jesus is amazed at a crowd that has all the facts about Jesus, but doesn't walk daily in a faith of who Jesus is. And Mark poises the question that's been hanging on for 6 chapters. Who is this man? The disciples have asked it before. When Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples go, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. The crowd has asked this many times in his teaching. Who is this? He teaches like he has authority. His hometown asked the question, who is this guy? And chapter 6 is pushing the answer to this question. Jesus takes the disciples, next story in chapter 6, puts them out 2 by 2. They get to go out and do miracles, healing, and come back. We're not told any of the stories because scripture makes it clear it's not about them. It's about the one they follow. They come back to camp and they hear out that John the Baptist has been beheaded. We caught that about, 3 weeks ago? That their modern day prophet has had their head cut off by Roman leadership, and maybe following Jesus isn't all just a yellow brick road. Maybe following Jesus doesn't mean blessings for all of us. And what's it mean for me? Jesus tries to get the disciples away to clear their heads and have a time of regrouping and recapping all that's happening, and the crowd follows. So Jesus starts teaching them. The crowd's been there all day. The disciples finally come up and go, Jesus, they're in a remote place. They got to go back home. They haven't eaten. And Jesus pushes their buttons. You feed them. Sorry, what was that? You feed them. We feed them. It would take over a year's wages to get you snacks. There's 5,000 men, plus women and children. Jesus goes, well, how much food do you have? Well, not enough. Why don't you go and see? Why don't we go and see? Oh, I forgot. We had semi-trucks of sandwiches parked back here. Why don't you go and see? So they go and see, and they come back. Jesus goes, what do you have? 5 Twinkies.
What?
Oh, and 2 fish. And Jesus gives thanks, and he breaks the bread and the fish. It's a miracle, I believe, just for the disciples. You see, the crowd has been split up in groups of 50 and 100. So they have no idea what's going on up front. Not in a crowd that size. And the disciples get to pass out baskets knowing that it came from a kid's lunchbox. It's almost as if Jesus says, in this time with the stress you're carrying, with all that I've shown you in 6 chapters, it's time to let you know who I am. And no sooner than the miracle happens, we come to a crisis point in the book of Mark. Jesus is ready to go there, and they are not. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. I know you're like, that was just the intro? It's the intro. Mark 6, 45, after the feeding of the disciples, after picking up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Immediately he made, circle, highlight, underline. Right next to immediately he made, if you have a place in your Bible, just write John 6, 14 and 15. John 6, 14 and 15. When John tells the story about the feeding of the 5,000, right before he immediately makes the disciples get in the boat. There's an action here. Hurry, you guys got to get away from the crowd. I'll dismiss the crowd. What's going on? Jesus wants all the fame and glory to himself? No, hardly. In John chapter 6, 14 and 15, John says this. On this day, the crowd realized that he was a prophet. And they wanted to make him king. And Jesus knew the tide has just shifted. They think I'm a prophet. They want to march me to Jerusalem and make me king. This is not the way it's going to go down. And I think Jesus knew, man, if the disciples catch wind of this plot, they're going to quickly tell them about how I multiplied bread, fish, everything. Oh, this is going to create a ripple effect that there's no way we can stop. And this isn't what I'm about at this time. I'm not going to be a prophet that's going to be made king. And he gets the disciples out of the way, out of the picture, pushes them off in a boat. He dismisses the crowd. And then it simply says this. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was all alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed in the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for because they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. This becomes the linchpin in the entire story of followers in Jesus. We have a group of people that are opposed to him. They don't see him as God at all, the religious leaders. We have a crowd that sees he is an amazing prophet. We should make this guy king. And we have the disciples who are amazed because their hearts are hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. And I'm looking at this story trying to wonder, what in the world are they missing here? What was Jesus trying to do? The fourth watch of the night is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Somewhere in the dark and the dead hours of morning, he finds himself on shore. He sees the wind coming down from the northern Golan Heights, pushing against the small ship. There's no way they're going to make it to shore. And I think Jesus is thinking in his mind, they're ready for this. This is just for me and the boys. They're ready for this. And he starts walking in the dead of the night. In their own scripture, I put right there in verse 48, when he went out to them walking on the lake, Right next to that, I just wrote Job 9, 8 through 11. I underlined walking on the lake, and I put Job 9, 8 through 11. In the Old Testament book of Job 9, 8 through 11 reads like this: God alone can stretch out the heavens, and God alone walks on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that could not be counted. And when he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. I wonder if Jesus has set this entire thing up just for them. Please tell me you are ready for this. By now, their faith should have been strong enough. By six chapters of the teaching and the miracles, surely by now, you are going to get who I am. And he plays on every story they've ever heard. He plays on everything they've been told at night, everything moms used to rock them to sleep with. He plays against the greatest prophet they have in the Old Testament, and he's trying to show them, I'm different. I love the way Mark Strauss, when he writes about this in his commentary, writes this: the disciples of Jesus are not expected to be fearless in every circumstance, but they are expected to learn from God's faithfulness in their past and grow in their faith for the future. What is it the disciples are missing in the story? Why does this end with amazement? Because they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts aren't against God. Their hearts aren't angry at God. They're not bitter at God. They're just insensitive that this is God. They know that Jesus is in the boat, but they have no clue the Jesus that's in their boat. And as we are about to go down, as we looked at the lines of Moses, let's put together the lines of Jesus. Let's see what's been happening for these last six chapters. What Hebrew men should have figured out on their own. What Jesus expected them to get on their own. First line under Jesus: Jesus claims to be royalty. We hit this back at the beginning of chapter 2. When they cut a hole in the roof and they drop a paralyzed man. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the crowd is shocked and astonished. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus goes, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk? Just so you know that the Son of Man is on earth and can forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. 83 times we looked that week, Jesus used the term Son of Man. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy that one day God will invade planet Earth. And Jesus stands 83 times and says, I am he. Oh, I wasn't taken in and adopted by a family from royalty. I am royalty. If Moses number 2 meets the great I am, Jesus says, I am. Jesus says, I am. They call out in the storm, and he simply responds, I am. If Moses was sent to deliver his people, number 3, Jesus is sent to deliver his people. Not just all people, all nations, but in this story specifically, this is a rescue mission. He's standing on land. He sees the disciples, the Bible says, straining at the oars, and he realizes this is a rescue mission. I will go out to them because they cannot get to me. Just before that, he meets with God on a mountain. He goes up to the mountainside and he prays, just like Moses has met with God on a mountain. I know we're going quick. Number 5, if Moses is given God's words, the commands, Jesus speaks God's words. Moses gives you laws about leprosy. Jesus' words cure leprosy. Moses gives you laws about what to do with those that are diseased. Jesus' words heal disease. Moses gives you laws about what to do at time of death. Jesus has raised a 12-year-old girl from death. Okay, Moses prays for bread, and there's bread every day. Jesus creates bread. Booyah. You prayed to my dad for bread. I've just created bread. This should have pushed you over the limit, boys. At this point, it should have snapped who I am and who's standing in front of you. I am no prophet. I am no great hero. God has invaded planet Earth. Your entire basis, your Pentateuch, your Torah, your first five books of the Bible are written by a guy that had to pray for bread, and bread lasted one day. I have created bread and told you to pick up the leftovers. Mine doesn't have an expiration date. 12 basketfuls were left after this. Jewish boys should have had their minds blown at this time. We see the pattern, what you've been doing, what you are setting up. Oh, Moses walks through water, Jesus walks on water. I don't have to split water. I made the H2 and the O. I rule over it. I command molecules. I am over the natural world. The greatest of your leaders had to call out to God to split water. I tread upon it. Job 8. Job 9, 8 through 11. Only God pulls that off. God passes by Moses. Jesus passes by them. If you've heard this story before, because this is a favorite one in Sunday school, for those of you that were fortunate or unfortunate enough, depending on your upbringing, to go to church when you were a little kid, wasn't this the best story? Where the teacher put out the flannel graph board and she had the waves, and a good Sunday school teacher always made noises of the lightning and the wind and disciples in the boat. Oh, we're gonna die! And then she'd always reach from behind the board and pull out Jesus walking on top. And as a kindergartner, I sat there in my little bucket seat just like, oh, is he gonna make it? But I read the story and it goes, as Jesus gets out there, he's about to pass them by. And you're like, huh? And you kind of overshot them a little bit here. They're over here. Why is Jesus passing them by? Did that ever frustrate you? It did me. I looked at that and I'm like, what was Jesus doing past? Well, maybe he's waiting for us to call out. I don't. Oh my gosh, the two greatest heroes, the two greatest prophets for 1,450 years, Moses, 900 years before Elijah. The greatest of their leaders, the greatest of their prophets, both have stories of a God that put them in a place where he passes by. I think Jesus is on the shore realizing, it's been chapter 6, after what you saw me do with the bread, you're ready for this. I'm going to reenact every story you ever heard. I'm going to blow out of the pages every prophet you've ever seen. The crowd wants a prophet to be king. I will not play prophet for anybody. I'm going to do this in your terms, from your Sunday school, from your stories, right off your flannel graph board. I'm going to show you God has just invaded your boat. And they completely miss it. I'm going to show you everything your greatest prophet Moses did. I'm 1,000 times better with no expiration date. And you're hanging on his words. My words better change you. And they're terrified. And their hearts were hardened. Not against Jesus, not angry, not bitter, insensitive to the fact that the creator of the universe has just stepped into our boat. You truly think, like the crowd, that I'm a good teacher, I'm a great example, I'm just setting up a religion? See, if Moses was leading his people to an earthly promised land, Jesus is setting up an eternal promised land. And I bet you got the last one, didn't you? The result? Hearts were hardened. Hearts were hardened. We didn't even scratch the surface on the comparison of how Jesus is so much better than Old Testament. We didn't even scratch the surface on when Moses was born, just like Pharaoh wanted to kill all the children and he had to be hid. When King Herod found out that there was King of the Jews born in Bethlehem, he made a decree that all the boys would be put to death. And Mary and Joseph have to take Jesus. And where do they escape to? Egypt. As Moses is taken in and he's saved through an Egyptian family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus have to escape to Egypt from another angry king. And Egypt once again hides them. It is Jesus every step of the way. And by chapter 6, I wonder if he's standing on shore, realizing, I put you guys in a place where I'm going to now show you who I am. Please tell me you're ready for this. And he strides across the lake. As I'm looking at this, as I'm jumping into that last line, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Church, we have to stop associating disciples with our example. You're like, but these are followers, of course, and they're following in the wrong direction right now. These guys are idiots, okay? These guys are in the story to show us what losers look like at this point. We can't look at them and go, hey, that's what we're supposed to do. Oh, no. From this point on, it gets worse. From this point on, the disciples all show what this is about to them. From this point on, they don't get his parables. From this point on, Jesus has to pull them aside and go, do you guys really have eyes, but you can't see? Do you have ears, but you're not hearing? And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. He goes, that's the point. On the road, they start arguing about who's number 1 through 12. They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They start arguing about, now that we're following Jesus and we know he's got this power, I wonder how it blesses our life. I wonder how it's going to work out for me. I wonder what sliver of the pie I'm going to get. Two of the disciples decide to jump. The other 10, not literally, but they take Jesus aside on one of their trips and say, hey, promise that we can be 1 and 2 or 2 and 1. We're brothers. We're okay with that. And James and John want to make sure they get first dibs. And Jesus goes, you guys have no clue what you're talking about. And they go, oh yeah, we do. Our mom's in on it. 1 and 2. 2 and 1, I don't care. We just got to make this thing work. They're all going to pledge that last night of Jesus' freedom. Spoiler alert, the guy dies at the end. I don't know if I give that. And they all pledge, if you die, we'll go down with you. We'll go down swinging. And yet not that night when Rome comes to take him away, all of them will run through the darkness from him. One will come back to curse him 3 times. One will commit suicide. These guys may be an example, but they're an example of how not to follow Jesus at this point. Well, don't worry. If you're a huge fan of disciples and you got the picture of the 12 that's backlit above your fireplace, we're about to make it okay. Don't take it down. I'm saying by chapter 6... these are not our examples to follow. They're the examples of how not to. What is the lesson of the loaves? Put it down this way. We usually have pretty short fill in the blanks. I didn't know how to condense this. Larry could have made this probably 5 words that would have stuck in your brain forever and made it simple. Hilken could have done this in 5 different languages. You've got 3 lines. You got 3 lines with small pronouns for me. So get ready. Maybe the longest fill in the blank line we've done. What is this hardened heart? How did they forget about the loaves? A hardened heart belongs to any follower that thinks it's all about me. Jesus is in my boat to bless me, to answer my prayers, and to guide me. That's the hardened heart of this story. They were amazed. So far up to chapter 6, amazement has followed Jesus. It has been a great thing. So far up to chapter 6, amazement has been awesome. The crowds hear Jesus teaching and they're amazed. This guy teaches as one with authority. The crowd sees his miracles and they are amazed. Jesus calms the storm just 2 chapters ago. I've done this with you boneheads before. And they're amazed. Who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey him? Now we have an amazement that takes on an entire negative connotation. Now we have an amazement because their hearts are hardened. What's a hardened heart? You're following Jesus. You're listening to his words. You know all the facts. A hardened heart belongs to any follower that thinks it's all about me. Jesus is in my boat to bless me, to answer my prayers, and to guide me. We make him just another prophet. We make him just another good teacher. We make this just another religion. We make this a philosophy, an ideology that works for me. It suits me. Christianity is not about me. It is Creator invading creation and allowing us to walk alongside him. They still think he's for them. Oh, I didn't write down the place of this, but it goes back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, 5, 6. And somewhere in the beginning of the book of Joshua, when they go to fight Jericho, the Israelites have to take the promised land. They come to the first big battle, an armed city of Jericho. Moses is dead. Joshua has to lead the army for the first time. Dude, this guy is sweating bullets. This is the first step in taking the promised land. Man, if we go 0-for on this one, our season's done. And as he leads the army up against a walled city with defenses and an army, and they're a bunch of ex-slaves who have just come from the wilderness, the commander of the Lord's army stands on the road holding a sword. One dude in the middle of the desert, heat rising around him, just holding the sword. And you're like, seriously? Is this like the worst ambush in history? And Joshua walks up to him and says, are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord God Almighty says, neither. Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy. And Josh realizes, my mentor had this story. He used to be a burning bush. God, are you for us or are you against us? Neither. Oh, I wish we could have heard the laughter from heaven. The angels watching this one. These guys think God's for them? Oh, Lord. That's a good one. Write that. Someone write that down. That's funny. You really think God wakes up every morning and wants to be on your side? Well, yeah, this is about me. This is about what God does for me. Well, the Bible says that God is for us. The mystery of all history is that God invaded earth and allows us to be on his team. But we have made this about us. Hardened hearts are those that are in the boat, those that try to follow Jesus, and they still think this is about me. We come to church thinking this is going to pay off for me. I go to life group thinking maybe this will earn points for me, that he's here to bless me. He's supposed to guide me. He's supposed to answer my prayers. This is my religion. This is the teaching I have chose. This works for me. And Jesus says that you need to get rocked to get rid of you. And he sends them off into the storm. Because once they get rocked in the storm, once they come to their own helplessness, once they come to their own depravity, they will see who I am. And they missed it, just like the Israelites missed it. They missed it. Sometimes the most hardened of hearts people need a jackhammer. Maybe sometimes God sends us in the storms just to see us get ripped to pieces. For about 8-9 years, I was a youth pastor up in a place called Pomona in East LA County, and just this is some of the best time of my life hanging out with inner city kids. And we'd take 3 trips a year down to Mexico. That was a long time ago, back when black and white pictures, a little safer then, but we'd go down and we'd have 2 building trips and 1 leadership trip each year. And I would take my leadership kids down to a camp on just off in the hills in the backside of Ensenada. And Azusa Pacific University bought a huge plot of land there, and they were trying to develop a camp down there to bring kids from Mexico to for free. And so we were on the ground floor of that. And I would take 60, 80 high school kids and on this leadership team, and we would do grunt work. We'd have a guy go up to this mountain and put a big pole and a flag, and another one way over yonders and there. And he's all, I need holes dug up this mountain every 10 feet, yay deep. And so we just get kids digging holes all the way up this huge mountain. 2 guys fighting rattlesnakes, everyone else doing holes. But then the holes were done. We had to make concrete by hand and carry bucket brigades all the way up. Oh, it's a good way to break down some high schoolers on spring break. The next year we show up, they got a plot of ground. They want to clear and just get rid of because they want to build a bigger kitchen on it. So we're clearing this ground and brush and just whacking everything and hitting everything. And we come across this boulder in the middle of it. And I'm like, dig it up. And we start digging around this boulder. And the more we dig, the bigger the boulder gets. And I'm like, cover it up. But it's just a hump right in the middle of the kitchen. And I'm like, dig around it. So we just keep digging and digging. And this rock is the size of a Volkswagen Bug. I mean, it is just a dome rock. And I'm like, what do we do? So we get a bunch of picks and we get some hammers and we get some chisels. And I have high schoolers just ding, 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 ding. And after a day of that, we've made about four holes this big. So I go into town the next day and I rent a jackhammer and we bring a jackhammer out. And high school, oh, you give a high school guy a jackhammer. That's fun for 8 minutes. And after a day, we got six holes about this big. And by the third day, we dug, and I said, guys, we're done. There's these four Mexican nationals that were kind of helping us, but on this project, they were just watching, and they'd come by every hour or so and just shake their heads and smile. And I'm like, we're getting there. And finally, at day three, I just pulled everybody off that project. We're going to go back. We're going to do another fence line, and we're going to make a rec field down below. About 3 hours later, one of my guys comes running down. Chris, you got to see this. And I go, what? The Mexican guys, they're trying to set the rock on fire. And I go, what? Well, they're trying to set it on fire. I go, no, they're not. Yeah, you got to come up and see this. So I walk up, and they got wood all around it, and they're trying to burn the rock. And I'm sitting there going, all right, now it's my turn to go. I'm no geologist, but it ain't gonna catch. And they spend the entire day bringing in more wood and trying to burn that rock out of there. And all night long, in shifts, they kept waking up and putting more wood on that rock. For 24 hours, they tried to burn that rock. And we're down making a play field, and guys come running down and go, Chris, you gotta come up and see it. They're trying to attack it. I gotta see that. I walk up. These guys have got these big pieces of corrugated metal, like you put on roofs, and they've wrapped rope around them. And they're holding it like shields. And I'm like, okay, all right. What kind of wood have you been burning on that rock? And this flatbed truck pulls up, and it's got four 50-gallon drums sitting on the back of it, full of cold water. And three guys get up on the truck with their shields, and with a big heave, they push over all the water. And when that water hits that rock that's been on fire for over 24 hours, it is the sound of lightning on earth. And that rock splinters and fractures and pieces are flying all over. And I'm like, where's my shield? And when it was all said and done, my crew came back and just started picking up the pieces and hauling them out. I said, hey, how come 3 days ago you didn't tell me about this? And in my broken Spanish and his great Spanish and broken English, I think the translation was, we had a blast watching you for 3 days. See, sometimes the bigger boulders need a brand new experience to shatter them into pieces. One I've never seen or thought of before. I will put you in a storm. And I will rock you. And I will get you to a place where you can see God has just invaded your boat. And you missed it. And you missed it. And we've been building to chapter 6. Who is this man? The crowd, his hometown, the disciples have all uttered the words. And from chapter 6 on, it does not go well for the disciples. This guy is here to bless us. He is here to make our life better. He goes, congratulations, you have a hardened heart. Maybe if you're going through hell today, maybe if the hell you're going through today saves you from an eternal hell, then maybe the hell you're experiencing today is worth it. No one likes to be set on fire. No one likes to be shattered. No one likes their heart splintered in pieces. But if that's what awakens you to the type of God he is, this is no religion. This is no prophet. This is no philosophy. This is no ideology. This is the creator of the universe has invaded planet Earth. And you, like the crowd, think I'm a prophet? I have outdone Moses 1,000 to 1. He prays for bread, I make it. He prays for water to split, I walk on top of it. He gives you laws regarding disease. My word speaks over disease. And just as God had passed by your greatest leaders, now I walk by you, and you've missed it. If that is a hardened heart, then an open heart says, my life is his. My life, my day, my job, my family, my relationships are to honor Christ. It is his show, not mine. He walks on water. I don't. What's opposite of a hardened heart for a follower? It's a disciple today who simply says, my life is his. My day, my job, my family, my relationships. I am here to honor Christ. It is his show, not mine. He walks on water. I don't. And I don't want to let this God pass me by. And you wake up every day with a goal in mind to say, how does today honor you? Not how do you bless me? Oh, I'm glad we have a generous God. I am so glad that every good and perfect gift comes from God. But if my role in life is to walk through cancer, if my role in life is to walk through tumors, we have so many people at North Coast I've met because their first time coming to church here was a memorial service. I haven't met people who came here because their first time here was a wedding. At a wedding, the pastor is simply a roadblock to a good reception. You're like, come on, it's I do. Let's get it. It's an open bar. At a memorial, people sit here and their boulders are shattered. At a memorial, people sit here and their hearts in pieces. And they want someone, something to make sense out of a broken world and a God who can mend the pieces. It's time for you guys to get in a storm. And in this storm, I'm going to show you the true me that the crowd doesn't get. And they've missed it. To end each day with a simple question. How did I bring glory to God today? How did I allow his spirit to give me the love I needed for people around me when I didn't want to show them love, starting with my own oikos, my own circle, family and friends? How did I allow the love of Christ to go through me to treat my boss who's a jerk or my employees who drive me nuts with the type of love that a child of God should get, contrary to who I am? How did my language, my actions, my speech honor him today? It's his show. He's not on my side. I'm not the star of the show. By faith, I not only know the facts about Jesus, but now I walk in faith that Creator God is in my boat and I play a B-roll, a bit part in his story. But because of his love, his death, the way he bought me, it's his, not mine. Did you notice in this story? For those of you that have heard this story before, did you notice something was missing from this story in the book of Mark? Have you been sitting there going, wait a second, I thought this was the story where what? What's missing in this? Peter. This is the story where Jesus walks by. They scream, it's a ghost. Jesus says, no, I am. And they're like, if it's you, tell us to come out. And he goes, everyone come out. And Peter gets out of the boat and Peter walks on water. And then he gets freaked out by the storm. He sinks. Jesus picks him back up and they both walk back to the boat. This is like Peter's great story. This is like his crowning moment. Like you tell anyone that's been to church, tell me something about Peter. Oh, Peter got to walk on water. This is it. This is his claim to fame. It's not in this story in Mark. Why? Because as we talked about from the very beginning, Mark is traveling with Peter. Mark is writing down Peter's story. See, he'll get it. He'll get it after Jesus dies and rises again. He'll get it after he walks with the risen Lord. He'll get it after Jesus stands with nail-scarred hands and feet and said, hey, buddy, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it. But I died for people who blow it. You want back in. But when it comes time for Peter to write the story, in his version, he leaves himself out. Because Peter will get it. It's not about me. I'm sure as he's talking, as Mark's writing, Mark's like, what about you walking on the water? And Peter's like, no. I'll put myself in the end of the book when I curse him three times. That's the part I play in his story. My God walks on water. I don't. Leave me out of our book. But Matthew's going to tell everybody he walked on water. Matt and I never got along. It's okay. He'll get it. They won't get it in these chapters. But we have 2,000 years of experience, 2,000 years of seeing his risen life, 2,000 years of Christmas and Easter being on our calendar, 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit now residing in us that they did not have. And we still have a God that passes through church, not a group of buildings, but a people saying, who do you think I am? A prophet, a miracle worker, king, here to bless you, answer your prayers, guide you, get over yourself. I'm the star of the show, and you're allowed to honor me. I'm better than any Moses. What a story. Father, may we be a people today that get this. May we never make you a religion. May we never make you a good teacher. May we never make you a philosopher. May we never make your book a consultant for our life, a get rich quick or a way to bless us. But may we understand what they didn't. They got Jesus was in the boat, but they had no clue the Jesus that was in their boat. May we understand daily we walk with the creator of the universe, that you died for us, you bled for us, you paid for us. And our role here daily is just say, God, work in me and through me to bring you glory. It's not my life. It's yours. And may we never take it back. May you teach us creation, how to walk daily holding the hand of the creator of the universe, who in spite of us, still cannot, will not take your hands, your eyes off of us because of the price you paid for us. And may you work in us and through us to allow us to respond in a way that gives you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.